Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And we'll read this morning the text, in verses 9 to 20. The text in verses 9 to 20. And then we're going to deal with this section today. The text says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs shall accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that they followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them to the east and to the west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Well, that is a lot of verses. Well, this morning as we come here, and as we finish up the book of Mark, I would say that we actually finished the book of Mark last week. But one thing that we, as we come this morning, is we want to look at whether we have a sure word. Do we have a sure word in our hands? Now, we would understand that the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible claims that it's the Word of God and that it is given to us by Him, that God used men to write Scripture as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we read some of those passages this morning. But first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the idea there is that they were moved along. In other words, it was like wind going into a sail. These men were like a sail that the Holy Spirit came in and moved them to write. 2 Timothy tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so God moved men, and so that what they wrote was inspired. Now, we want to make sure we remember that it's not the men that are inspired, it's what they produced was inspired. God used men, he used their personality, their education, their background, their writing styles, and their life experience to form them so that when the Holy Spirit came along and they wrote the words down exactly that God wanted on the page. They were as if God spoke them himself, even though he used men to write them. And so what was left for us then was the inerrant Word of God. In the original manuscripts, we had the inerrant, infallible Word of God. In fact, our faith statement says exactly that, that the Word of God in the original manuscripts was inerrant and infallible. In other words, there was no errors in it. That means no errors in the content. There's no errors in what it affirms. There's no errors wherever it touches, whether it is on science or any other subject. It is completely true. There are no errors. It also says that it's infallible, which means it's incapable of error, being in error, and it's incapable of leading people astray. It is true, and therefore it cannot lead you down the wrong path. The Word of God is truth. It is infallible. It cannot contradict itself. It is altogether. Well, if God gave us this word and he says it, you know, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, and Timothy says it's good for profitable, for teaching, for correction, training in righteousness. If this is what we are to use to grow spiritually, to become the people of God that God wants us to be obedient to him, then we need to make sure that whatever we are holding in our hands is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, we understand that the original manuscripts were exactly that, inerrant. They were written by men under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But that begs the question, if we do not have any original manuscripts left, how do we know that what we are holding in our hands is the inerrant, infallible Word of God? How do we know that it hasn't been messed up? How do we know that we've got it all? How do we know that there hasn't been any deletions or additions? What do we do with that? And it's exactly when we come to a passage like this, and you'll notice that it is in brackets, that question now screams at us even more. Because how did this get here? Why is it here? Why is it in brackets? And so this morning, I hope as we go through this, as we take a look, we will come to understand that what we are holding in our hands is the infallible, inerrant Word of God that we can trust, that we can bank our eternity on, and that God has given to us for life and godliness, and that there is nothing missing and nothing that we need outside of this book for our spiritual well-being and to be pleasing to God. And as the Bible says, for life and godliness, he has given us all things in his word. So the question becomes, how do we know if we have the inerrant word of God now? How do we know? Well, some would say God has supernaturally preserved his word. He has supernaturally preserved his word. After all, Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Right? We read verses like Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Psalm 119:152, of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Is that proof? Is that proof that what we are holding in our hands is actually the inerrant word of God? And the answer to that is no. None of those actually say that God supernaturally preserved his word. In fact, it says in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in what? Heaven. So we do know this. These verses very clearly tell us that in heaven and in God's mind that his word is preserved forever. But what they do not say is that what you have in your hand is preserved forever. Uh-oh. Well, how do we know then that this word of God that we have is actually the word of God that was written and given to us by God? Well, God has preserved his word not by a supernatural intervention and by a supernatural process, but rather he has done it and preserved it through providential preservation. In other words, God has used providence to keep his word. What do you mean by that? I simply mean that God has put his word, given his word to men, and he has his people are now responsible to protect and transmit the word of God. So God gave the original manuscripts to men, inerrant, infallible, and then he left it to men, his people, to keep that word and to pass it on. Now we see evidence of this in God's repeated commands to his people not to add or subtract from his word. Right? So God gave his word, he gave the law, he gave it to them, and then he says to them, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I've commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I have commanded you. Don't add, don't take away. Again, Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I've commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. He says, Psalm 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you. Jeremiah 26, for thus saith the Lord, stand in the courts of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words which I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. And we can go down to Revelation 22. I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, right, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And so over and over again, there is this call from God to his people not to add or subtract to the word and the law that has been given to him. Do not take away from this book. Do not add to this book. God clearly is given the passing of his word onto his people. Now remember Moses when he was up on the Ten Commandments? What happened? God gave him the first set of Ten Commandments, didn't he? God wrote it with his finger. I've always wondered what his penmanship looked like. But we're not told. But he wrote them with his own finger, and what did Moses do? Went back down, right? Smashed the tablets. And then God had what? Moses what? Rewrite the Ten Commandments. He again was the one who was responsible to take those commandments and write them again and restore them fully, verbatim, through the loss, even though they have been lost through Moses' own actions. Again, we see with Jeremiah, he wrote the book of Jeremiah. It was destroyed. God had told him, what? Write it again. And then he wrote it with additions, and that's the book of Jeremiah that we have now. Restored verbatim the book of the Lord. God allowed the priest to misplace the law for 50 years, right? In the Old Testament, for judgment of Israel, and it reappeared. Again, it was the same what? The same law, the same books that were brought back, discovered by men in God's timing. And so we know this, that God has used men to copy, make copies of the scriptures, to make careful copies through the priests and the scribes, to continually bring scripture down accurately over time. Now, if we looked at the Old Testament, we would notice that in the book of Samuel, no matter how much we've taken every single copy of the Old Testament, there are two words missing in the book of Samuel consistently. And it's the age of who? Samuel. The age of Samuel is missing. It says Samuel was, and we don't know. We've never, ever gotten that back. Which shows us very clearly that the preservation of the Word of God is not a supernatural preservation, but it is what? Through the diligent process of men as they preserve the Word of God in God's providence. And so we know that God has given men that responsibility under his providence. Now you think, that doesn't seem very safe, right? Doesn't seem very safe. But whose providence is it? God's. God is keeping his word, and he has given it to men, and he is keeping the men who are copying that word, and he is making sure they get it right. He prepared the apostles, right, before they wrote, before they were inspired. He certainly can prepare men to transmit accurately the word of God. Now we know this. When it comes to the New Testament, for instance, we have over 25,000 witnesses to the New Testament. Whether that's through the writings of the early church fathers, whether that's through fragments, we have over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. Not all of them full. We have some of them are pieces for the New Testament itself, just those who have copied it and made it right. So to attest to it, we have some old books from writers where we have less than 10 copies. In fact, we don't even sometimes we only have 50% of the content of that book. And for scripture, we have over 5,600 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts for our New Testament alone. That's a lot. Having said that, not one single one of these manuscripts are identical. Oh no, that's awful. Well, actually, it's really not. One of the things that we have that we understand from having all of these manuscripts is this. Since they come from different areas, different geographical areas, because they are written from different times and different people, there's one thing that we do know. No one, and I mean no one, can manipulate the Word of God and change its theology and take control of the Word of God. No one single human being had the ability to take the Word of God, change it, manipulate it, so that they could make it the way they want it. So with many manuscripts actually comes safety. Safety comes because no one could actually change it and centralize it and make it their own. Now, when it comes down to the manuscripts, and we look at that, and we have a tendency to say, well, if they all disagree, that's a big problem. Well, the reality is that when we take all of the manuscripts and put them together, we have 99% of what we would call absolute certainty as to what the content of Scripture is, 99%. Of that 1%, 0.8% of that, or 0.9% of that, are spelling mistakes. Okay? Which leaves us with about 0.0%, 0.01% of things that we're uncertain of. Having said that, not one single major doctrine or even the meaning of a single text is affected by anything that is not certain. Nothing is actually uncertain. So we would say that 99.9% of our Bible is 100% accurate, and 0.1% of it, we may not, like say with Samuel's age, not have it, but does it affect the meaning? No. So that we can be confident of that. So the question then becomes, if these verses were not in Scripture, how did they get in our Bible? If you think that they're not in there, how did they get into our Bible? Well, we know this, that as we discover manuscripts and as we get the Greek manuscripts, that we didn't discover them all at once. And in fact, there were some major discoveries that happened in the last 100 years or 200 years. And so when men took manuscripts and they specifically made the King James Version, they used a group of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. And they had as many Greek manuscripts as they could use at that time in order to make the Word of God. And so they translated what they could from it into English. In that group of manuscripts were these verses. And these verses were therefore put into the English translation. But after the making of the King James Version, there was discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we found manuscripts that were older than these manuscripts that were used to make the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. And in those manuscripts, this ending was absent. And in fact, in most of the oldest transcripts, there is no ending to Mark. Mark simply ends at verse 8. And so as we go through there and as we look at the various manuscripts, they reach back as far as 350. Some fragments we have already close to 100 AD. There are fragments of the Greek text. There is no ending to Mark. In fact, what's prominent in the literature is there must be the lost ending of Mark. Where's the lost ending of Mark? And why would they say that? Because they weren't satisfied with the way the book of Mark ended. Because after all, look at it. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonished had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, you just don't end a good literary work that way, do you? Right? And so for them, they thought, well, there must be something more. There has to be more. And so it began that they began to add to the book of Mark, well-meaning, trying to find a way to make it end a little bit better. But the manuscript testimony tells us that what? It simply wasn't there. It simply wasn't there. So how did it get here? Because there was manuscripts that were used that had it until older manuscripts were found and it found out that these verses were what? Absent. And so this is how we get it into Scripture. And you will find the tendency with scholars is they never like to remove anything that's potential. They have a tendency to say, well, there are some truths here, there are some things written here, and they're reluctant to take it away, right? And so you can imagine, especially the King James Version comes out with this. Can you imagine the uproar that comes when the next version comes out and these verses are not in there? And so the authors have put them in there, recognizing that they have been on some manuscripts, but believing that they are not in there. Now, having said that, as we have looked at the external evidence, we see that it wasn't in the early manuscripts. It wasn't there, and therefore it should not be in Scripture. We also have some, what I would call, some internal evidence as to why these verses should not be in Scripture. Now, if we look at these verses as it starts, it says, now, after he had risen. Now, normally, now looks back to the verse before it, and he would be the antecedent. It would be a masculine noun, would point back to the fact that there must be a subject in verse 8 that is male. So if you look at this, now after he had risen, the topic of verse 8 is what? The women. So minimally we would say, this is an awkward beginning. This is an awkward way to write. We often ask this question in translation, who talks like that, right? So there are times where you can come across something in a language and you recognize that, well, that can't be what it means because no one talks that way. And we often have people, when they first learn English, what do they do? They often mix up their tenses and their pronouns, right? And you recognize that's what's taking place. And so here, this is that equivalent where who talks like that? Who writes like this? Who starts off on a different topic, as it were, in the grammar? And then you'll notice this. He introduces Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast seven demons. Well, she's already been in the text three times here. She's already been here. So why is he introducing, as it were, to us? Because now he explains to us who she is. Well, if Mark is writing this, it would seem kind of strange that not only does he just jump to a different topic, but now he introduces someone who was just in the pages, just a few verses earlier, as if we wouldn't know who she was. You'll notice, too, that as all the events that are explained here, all the appearances of Christ are in Jerusalem. Yet Mark just said they were going to go to where? Where were they going to meet him? Galilee. So again, this is not... You know, this isn't like a lightning bolt, like, oh, there's a nail in the coffin. But you add it up and you think, well, that's just a little strange too. The term Lord Jesus is in here. It's not in the rest of Mark. He talks about unbelief and their hardness of unbelief. Never speaks of that in the rest of the book of Mark. There's also 18 terms used in this section that Mark doesn't use in the rest of the book. That's a lot. That's a lot in this many verses. So there's a vocabulary difference. There's a style difference. There's something going on here that's different than Mark's writing. And then we would have to say that being subject to the signs of handling snakes and drinking poison are not seen in Scripture. And so we would have to say there's some internal evidence here that would indicate that this is not part of Scripture. Not only is there external evidence in the fact that it is not in the early manuscripts that we can look at, but also internally, it just doesn't seem to fit with the rest of Mark. So the question then becomes, where did this information come from? Where did this information come from? And not only do we want to ask, where did this information come from, but we want to ask the question, if this was taken out and this isn't Scripture, are we missing anything? Is there anything here that we would say, man alive, if we miss this, we're in big trouble? Are we in danger of losing truth here that we need because we're just a little hasty with the knife? Well, let's take a look. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Well, is that truth shown to us anywhere else in Scripture? Well, it's kind of a summary of the first eight verses, isn't it? Of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James brought spices they might anoint him. Very early the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, right? So there's Mary Magdalene coming to the temple on the to the tomb on the first day of the week. We are told that they saw the man shining there. We also are told in John that he appeared to her. And so what we have here in John actually is really very much the same as everything that's said in verse 10. She went and reported to those who had seen him while they were mourning and weeping. It says in John 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone was already taken away from the tomb. There we have her coming to the tomb. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciple, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to me. And so, again, we have all the same information. We have weeping, we have the appearance of the Lord, we have her coming. So we know that this information probably just came from John and Mark. And in some ways, this is what we would call the condensed version. And in some way, we have to give whoever wrote this credit, because they are kind of writing in Markish type style, because it's short and it's cryptic. And he summarized what's taken place in the other events. So what has ever taken place here then is, I mean, it's also recorded that she told the disciples. So all of those things are recorded somewhere else in Scripture. So if we lose 9 and 10, are we losing anything of significance or anything that we could not have gotten from somewhere else? No, I think what this guy is doing, whoever wrote this, is simply what? Taking the truth that from other places and placing it here. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Again, we saw in Mark and John that she went and reported to them. Verse 12, after he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were talking along the way. After that, he appeared in a different form to the two of them while they were walking on their way in the country. Does that sound familiar? Now, that this is a master summary, because this is the what? The road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 23. Luke 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about the things which they had taken place, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So again, he appears to those on the road to Emmaus. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. It did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those men were with us, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Now I'm a little jealous. I would have loved to have been in that Bible study, right? He explained it all. You wouldn't need a commentary, right? You would have it right. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scripture to us? So again, here is the testimony, right, of these two men as they walked with Christ. Anything new here? Not really, right? Again, it is simply taking an event from somewhere else in the Gospels and boiling it down. They went and reported it to others, but they did not believe them, right? Again, the apostles were not believing. They had not had their eyes opened. And so here again, each time one of these things, events takes place, it's simply what? Coming, drawing it from the other Gospels and taking place. Now we have a change here in verse 14. And again, we would say what has taken place so far is the disciples that this person has drawn from the Gospels and has talked about the unbelief of the disciples. And again, of course, Jesus said they were hard of heart and did not believe. But when we get to verse 14, we have kind of a change here. And what we have a change now is going into signs that accompanied the Word of God. Now, as we come here, again, afterwards he appeared to 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he approached them for their reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. We saw that in Luke, because they had not believed him. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. For he who has believed and has been baptized has been saved, but he who has been disbelieved shall be condemned." So right there, what do we have? That's a pretty much a condensed version of Matthew 28, isn't it? The Great Commission. Again, there is nothing new that is put in this verse, as Matthew tells us. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came to them and spoke, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so again, there's not a lot of information here that's new. We know from the rest of Scriptures that he called them to baptize them and to believe. And so there's nothing that is in this passage that is not found somewhere else in Scripture. Then he says, "These signs will accompany those who believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. They will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now that's interesting, because we know this much. What is being drawn here now seems to be drawn from the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, this was a book that now traces God building his church, and as the apostles go forth, it is says that we see them going forth starting to produce miracles. They are in Acts, they start by healing the lame and the paralyzed, Acts 7:8, verse 7. There's now the signs of wonders. In fact, Scripture calls it the signs of the apostles were made amongst them. And so the apostles now are the ones who are now healing. They are now casting out demons. They are making the lame to walk, the paralyzed and heal the paralyzed. And so now they are performing what we would call signs and wonders to authenticate the message. They are now the ones who are going forth, and God is working through them to produce miracles in order to authenticate the message that they bring and the Word of God that is being written. And so what takes place here then is simply, again, signs and wonders that are following the apostles. But then we're still back to that sticky little thing. What about the serpents and drinking deadly poison? Well, we have no record of that anywhere in Scripture. The closest thing that we have to anything like that is when Paul, remember in Acts 28, where he was, when they brought him safely, we found out that the island called Malta, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened it to his hand. When the natives saw the creatures hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So here is Paul, and he is bit by a snake. And you've got to love the response of the people here. Compassionate, right? He's a murderer. We're going to wait. He's going to fall dead. No, there was no one coming to help, right? Nobody giving medical attention. We're just going to sit back and watch. And yet Paul shakes the snake off and does not die. So whether someone has taken that idea and planted it here and saying, well, they were able to handle snakes and not get hurt, certainly that was not a promise of our Lord. But maybe the Lord rescued that. We don't have all the miracles that are done in the first century, and certainly it is possible that someone other than Paul got bit by a snake and didn't get hurt. Drinking poison, we know nothing about. So maybe that was just an addition, or maybe that was some sort of what we would call tradition that was passed down, but it's certainly not known anywhere in Scripture. And so we would say that whoever added this was taking a little bit of liberty, right? A little bit of liberty as he put this in here. And then it says in verse 19, so when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Well, that's exactly what took place, is it not? We saw in Acts chapter 1 where Christ is taken up into heaven, where he is taken up. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, until the day when he was taken up into heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to his apostles to whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus whom has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So again, is there anything new here in this account? We have it in Scripture and other places. And so if we lose everything that is in these verses, we lose nothing out of the gospel testimony and out of Scripture. We have nothing that we will lose. And so as we see this, then we can see that there is nothing in these verses, even the last verse that is in Mark here, where they report and they go out. It's reported in the pages of Scriptures that they went what? That the apostles went forth, they performed miracles, the gospel went forth. In fact, the book of Acts is really the picture of exactly of the God building his church and how they went from close to Jerusalem to the world as they work their way out, as they go through Acts, doing exactly what is said here, taking the gospel, preaching it to the world and going around. So we're left then simply with this and reminded of this. The word of God that we have, the word of God that you have in your hands, can be trusted. It is the sure word of God. It is a word of God that was given, first of all, to the apostles and to the prophets inerrantly. It has been passed down by God, through men, as God providentially protected his word, so that we know that what we are holding in our hands is the firm, true word of God that can be trusted for life and godliness. And so never, never, never doubt that what we have in our hands is sufficient for life and godliness. God has preserved his word using men, passing it down, and we can trace, as it were, the word of God and how it has been preserved through history, so that what we are holding here is everything that we can trust and everything that we can believe, and so that we can bank our lives on it, we can bank eternity on it, and we can trust what it says. And so there are times where we're going to come to a passage like we did here in Mark 14, where we just simply look at it and we say, how did that get here? How do I know that something's not missing? How do I know that something's not added? Well, we can trace and we can look and we can be sure that God has preserved his word. And then as we look back at Matthew 5:18, where he says, no jot, no tittle will depart from my word, we can say, actually, there's implied there exactly this, that God will preserve his word for us so that we can have it, and that we can build our lives, the church can be built on it, and God can be glorified. As Peter said, we have a more sure word, right? We have a more sure word that we do well to what? Pay attention to follow like a light in a dark place, like a candle in a dark place. So many people are looking for experiences, they're looking for visions, they're looking for tongues, they're looking for something other than the word of God. And remember, Peter said, listen, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration and I saw the Lord transfigured, and I'm telling you something. God has given you something more sure, more trustworthy than that experience. That is the living, breathing word of God. It is powerful. It can change lives. It can penetrate your life. It can bring salvation. It can bring sanctification and ultimately glory to God. May we never, ever mistrust what we have in our hands that God has preserved for us so that we might have all we need for life and godliness for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. It's one thing to give it to us. It's another thing for us to have an accurate copy of it. And we thank you that in your wisdom and in your providence that you have kept your word, and that we can now trust what we have as we read it. Jesus Christ used translations. We use translations. Christ trusted the Old Testament, even though it was over 400 years since it had been collected. We too can trust your word as you have given it to us to keep. And now we can know that we have the word of God, and that we can know you, and that we can know you for sure. We praise and thank you for that. In your name, amen.